It was just striking me that some of you I have seen for 15 years times 12 months. You can do the math on that, 180 months times 4 weeks. And then you're starting to go, yeah, it seems long to us too. No, I wasn't thinking that at all. I was just thinking, what a great story. You know, I say that because we celebrate our 15th anniversary this morning. What a great journey it has been. Some of you fairly new to CVP. Others have been here since the very beginning. And so it's been a joy for me to serve. But our passage today is Romans chapter 12. I want to encourage you to turn there, verses 3 through 8. And if you wouldn't mind standing as we read God's Word. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word this morning and apply it to our lives, I pray that you would give us willing hearts to hear, pliable minds and spirits to apply and live according to the ways that you point us in this morning's passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe remember a few years ago when I talked about the Bible's teaching on the church that I mentioned an old hymn written in 1800 titled, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And perhaps you remember some of those words from the hymn. The words were, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. And I asked at the time if the sentiment of that hymn seemed exaggerated or over-passionate. The words like, for her my tears shall fall, or for her my prayers ascend, my cares and toils be given. Well, I fear that to many they may seem exaggerated, because despite the importance of the church in the scriptures, and despite the fact that we've often talked about the subject of the church, whether it's here and during our service or in Guardians or Laurels or other avenues, it is still difficult in our minds to move past the view of the church as being this place that we go on Sunday morning, see our church family, worship together, have lunch, visit, and then go home. And Francis Schaeffer once said that the weakness of modern evangelicalism is its tendency to see things in small, manageable pieces, rather than to see the big picture. And the big picture is, as I've said during our series on the church, that we are engaged in a spiritual war on many fronts. And Jesus established the church as the fortress that will stand against the onslaught of the enemy. And that's why we have all kinds of lofty statements in the Bible concerning the church. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. A pillar holds up a roof, and a foundation holds up a house. And so Paul describes the church as this institution of which and through which Christ establishes the ability to display and support the truth. The apostles could not have imagined anyone living outside the church. They taught that outside of that was the world, the system still under the dominion of Satan and sin, and thus being in union with the body of Christ was an extension of being in union with Christ himself. And at the Lord's table, the church would participate in the nourishing grace of God Submission to Christ meant submission to the leaders that served as his representatives, as his under shepherds. And the New Testament everywhere assumes that being an active, joyful member of a local church is normal, is expected, even essential. The church, moreover, was no afterthought. One of the things that I also tried to show you during that series was, and so I'm not going to do it over again, just a summary, is one of Jesus' primary purposes during his ministry was to gather together a people. As he told Peter, he was building his church. And we know the familiar words from Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and set against this church will be the gate of Hades, and though the gate be against it, yet it shall not overcome it. The church, Jesus said, would exist in very opposition to the gates of hell. And he didn't say that of individuals. He didn't say each of you will be like this minor fortress going out all by yourselves, and you will stand against the gate of hell. He says, no, the church, the collective corporate body of Christ. And you can see that what Jesus did during his ministry was set this church that he would build, not simply within the scope of his messianic ministry, not simply as something that was kind of the culmination of redemptive history and the work of God, but he sets it within this context of a cosmic spiritual war, one that is anticipated all the way back in Genesis 3, where God is talking to Adam and Eve, and he says there will be, throughout the history of man, a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is what everything was progressing to, this fulfillment of God's promise, but the enactment of it, the living out of the fulfillment of the promise and the sending of the Messiah was what the church would be through the strength and empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we stand together, as we use our gifts together, as we corporately work and fight together against the enemy. And so the Bible talks so highly of the church. It's not just that meeting place of a crowd of individuals every week, once a week. It is that a new order has been built. And that new order was meant to transform the world. It is a republic, if you will, of love. It is an unbounded extravagance of recreated hearts that serve God together from different backgrounds, different understandings, come together, brought together by one Spirit, that we might love and live in a way as Christ did, in such a way that we perfect, he says, the afflictions that were begun in his body, and we extend the gospel out to the world. That is what Paul is telling Timothy about when he says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of truth. We are the living examples and testimony of God's truth. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, now listen, because it's as if Paul is talking to us this morning, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So many would say, okay, I can follow that so far. He's asking and praying that God would strengthen me in my inner spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, that's good so far. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, listen to this next part, with all the saints, so there's something that we do together, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Because you guys know that benediction part, right? That's a very familiar part. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, let him be glory, to him be glory And how do we miss this part all the time? In the church. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So this grand lofty benediction of Paul to the people is not just that Christ strengthens them, the Holy Spirit strengthens them in the inner man, but there's this inertia that's being built in all that God is doing in us as individuals so that together in the church, we will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So the question is, how do you view the church? Do you see it as an obligation? Are you distracted by all the things that you don't like about being a part of the church, or you don't like about this particular church or that particular church? Do you still kindle or hold on to past offenses or regrets? Have you lost your sense of being a part of the church? There is a simple test. Do you desperately need the Lord and believe that you need the rest of us to accomplish what he's asked you to do? There is no other way to become the mature, victorious bride of Christ. God did not say, you individually are the bride of Christ. He said, we corporately are the bride of Christ. And so the test is, do you believe that aside from God showing up, and aside from all of us together laying down our lives with and for you, that what you're trying to do will not get done and that you will not be effective to the degree that God intends that you do above and beyond what you can ask or think? Do you believe that he has made us a body and a bride? That's what it means to be the church. And that's why in that hymn that I reminded you of at the beginning, it speaks of weeping and praying and toiling for the church. That was in 1800. That was at a time when the church arguably had a greater significance in American society, a greater significance in the American mind, the Christian mind, certainly than what is today. In 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul calls the church the household of God. And so we have this awesome responsibility and calling. A holy nation, a bride of Christ, a family, a household, the pillar and foundation of truth. And all the while, according to Paul, the forces of hell, the world, the angels, the principalities and powers, according to Ephesians 3, they're all watching. They're watching because they know about God, they know the truth about God, they know what God has been working towards, what he intended to establish and will do, and they know the place to oppose it is not to oppose God directly, it's oppose the church. Make the church ineffective. Because what the church reveals to the world is the wisdom, the mysterious plan of God to recreate hearts and sinful men and women and draw together Jew and Gentile from all over the world by the mercy of God to become the saints of God. And when he hamstrings us, when he separates us into so many different individuals who are more concerned about our daily, weekly, monthly activities than with being the church, he doesn't need to oppose God directly. He's done it right there. And so I want to encourage you as we turn our thoughts back to our morning's passage to say, given all of these things, what part do I have to play in something that seems such an amazingly high and awe-inspiring thing, which is the church? Well, Paul writes, we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, but we being many are one in Christ and individually members of one another with different gifts according to the grace that was given us so as to use them. And I want to build on what we've seen so far as Paul's encouragement that we have different roles to play in this body and ask on a practical level, what are the things to which this glorious church has been called, And how do each of us, as its different members, all of one together, understand how we contribute to those callings? Well, the Bible describes many, and we don't have time to go through every single one of them in detail. I'm going to just tackle a few this morning. One thing that the church is instructed clearly to do is what we've already seen. The church is called to engage in a spiritual war and to stand strong against the gates of hell. And on a practical level, that means, and for those of you who are visiting, we're actually nearing the end of a parenting series. It means that you must communicate these truths, everything I just said, to your children. You must communicate it by word and by deed. There should be a great excitement about gathering together on the Lord's Day. A sense of missing the rest of the members of the church family during the days that we are apart. Friends, you should be, as families, praying for this, which is the corporate family of God, every day as you're around the dinner table, as you're talking about the things that you as a family will be doing for the Lord, realizing that God has put us, brought us together so that we will be more effective as a whole than apart. There should be high talk during the week about the purpose of the church, prayer for the leaders of this local body of believers, and a desire to be involved in ministry of this work. Talk with your children about what is going on in the world and separate life, not into secular and sacred, church and the rest of life, but into God's kingdom versus everything else that is opposed to God's kingdom. The Lord, His Word, His kingdom should be at the center of every conversation, every decision, ultimately the filter through which everything is either good or evil to the extent that it brings glory to God. Politics, popular culture, the neighbors, extended family, immediate family, friends, we have too much of a habit of talking about all those types of subjects totally separate from how they relate to the kingdom of God. We talk about conservatism versus liberalism and so on as if these are abstract concepts totally separate from the kingdom of God. But God should be at the center of every conversation, every topic. Everything either supports God's kingdom or stands opposed. Everything brings God glory or does not bring God glory. And we should be talking about these things. We should be praying over them so that our children are constantly moved outside of the siren call of the world to continue to conform them to the sense of a godless perspective and worldview and bring them back into the view of eternity. We cannot afford to let the conversations of our family be dominated by the next sports competition or the work day or the school day. It's not that those things aren't important. They are small parts of our lives, right? But let me emphasize the small aspect. I hope it is the small aspect, because the big aspect should be the fact that we are serving God and working to expand His kingdom. And even those things, our work, our extracurricular activities, our schooling, our academics, all of those are supposed to be supporting our role in the kingdom of God. Another thing the Bible tells the church to do is to worship together. Colossians 3, 16 through 17 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The church is called to speak and sing to one another. Have you ever thought about singing in that way? As the fact that you are singing to the Lord, because you would naturally assume that, but also to one another in the sense that Paul says singing is a medium through which the word of Christ, which is dwelling in us richly, flows out to others to teach and to admonish them as we sing. You see, great things happen when God's people sing. Jehoshaphat learned that a whole army falls at the singing of God's people. Isaiah 35:10 says that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Isaiah 44:23 calls God's people to sing, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So biblically, music is not just a matter of entertainment. It is a divinely instituted and commanded way of responding to God's great works of creation and preservation and redemption, all with the purpose of giving thanks to God and admonishing one another to do the same. What the Bible says is singing is a solemn duty and a privilege. And what does that mean for parenting? Well, our children need to know that singing will forever be one of the great callings of the people of God. Our families need to be singing families. And if we don't feel like we know well how to sing, then we should practice to sing better. We should learn the songs of the church. We should work hard not to fill our minds and hearts with the ever-present, ubiquitous music of popular culture. Our children should be heard singing to one another at home and in the car. They should perk up when they hear about the opportunity to sing after family worship. They should look forward to the opportunity to praise God together with the rest of God's people. Friends, as I'm saying these things, I hope that you are not saying in your minds and in your heart, that seems dramatic, it seems exaggerated. Every conversation needs to be centered upon God's kingdom. Everything needs to be reconnected back to the Lord. We need, you know, how important really is it to be singing? And my response back to that would be, friends, do we truly believe that God exists? Do we truly believe that we are His children? Do we truly believe that we will live forever in His presence and that this moment is but a microscopic, infinitesimally small speck on the continuum of what is the time with God? Do we not believe that God is interested in what we do and that we live ever in the presence before the face of God? Do we not believe that God's things are more important than our things? And I would keep going on through those things to the point that we should be humbly moved to say, I need to justify that anything else should be possibly added to serving God 100% of my time with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we have it backwards all the time because we have grown into the habit that everything else that we mistakenly view as secular and somehow outside of God, everything else, whether it's work or school or play or whatever it is outside of God's kingdom. And this is that moment when we step back into God's kingdom. Hi, we're all Christians. Now we go back into the world. We're going to live as secular Christians the rest of the time. So I want to challenge you as I'm saying these things, don't fall into that habit of saying, boy, he's like one of those over-exaggerating, dramatic people just trying to make a point in a sermon. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Another calling of the church is to exist in unity with one another. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So endeavoring to keep the unity of the body in the spirit of, or I'm sorry, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace is a significant part of us walking alongside one another. And last week we talked about pride and humility. And I said that the knowledge of our high calling, some of what I was just describing a moment ago, should make us feel lowly. And the reason why we feel lowly is that we compare ourselves to Christ. How can we feel anything but when we realize that we serve the omniscient, omnipotent, Holy One of Israel? And since our focus is upon this great God, we are not easily affected by pride in our relationships with others. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul connects humility with unity in the church by saying that we strive for unity with lowliness, with a humility of mind, and with patience. How can you keep fighting for unity with people who oppose you? How do you maintain the unity of the Spirit instead of becoming hostile and cold and skeptical and cynical and distracted? Paul's answer: be lowly in spirit so that you can patiently endure their differences and sometimes even their sins. What that means for us parents is that we must teach our children not only about pride and humility, but we must teach them about conflict resolution. They should practice with their siblings and parents. After all, the church is the family of God. And what is true in the local family ought to be true in the larger corporate family. So are you teaching your children the biblical principles of peacemaking? Are you helping them see and address their own sinfulness and contributions to conflict? Are you teaching them about confession and forgiveness and long-suffering and modeling it for them yourselves? There are more things that the Bible says to the church and how to be and live as a church. I encourage you to search out those things together in your family studies. Think about how you would teach your children to value those things when you discover them. But I'll address one more calling of the church, and that's the one that's brought out by our morning's passage, which is the calling to use our gifts. Most of the time when someone mentions the term or topic of spiritual gifts, the first thing that you probably think of, if you're a little older, I think of, is a spiritual gift inventory list, right? Or a spiritual test. It's what I grew up with in the church. And I was never surprised to be lacking the gift of mercy. But I definitely thrilled at the notion of possessing the word of knowledge. And thankfully, it was always the other person that possessed the gift of evangelism. They could go and proclaim the gospel, and I'd curl up reading and doing more studying. That was a great gift of the word of knowledge. Well, does that match your experience at all? When I mention spiritual gifts, do you think just about gifts in the abstract and about which one you might possess? Or do you think about the gift giver himself, the Holy Spirit? You see, the Holy Spirit is God's ultimate gift to all of us, to the church. And that gift is not a bonus or an add-on to Christ's ministry that we somehow have a part of. It is the crowning achievement of God's work. And that's important because to understand how to use our gifts properly, we first have to have the right context. We have to understand that every believer is foremost given the gift of the Holy Spirit so they may be united into one body. That gift unites us. It does not separate us as independent and different giftings, separate from Him and His kingdom. Spiritual gifts are given for service in the church. There is no exception to that. In a parallel passage to our Ephesians passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Paul uses three different words to mean the same thing. He uses the words gifts, ministries, and activities. They all mean the same thing. In other words, a gift is a ministry. For whom? Well, not just ourselves. Paul says that those gifts are intended for the common good and the profit of all. He also says they are for the edification of the church. And nearly every time I took a spiritual gift test, when I was younger, I felt like I was affirmed in areas that I already believed to be strengths. It was easy for me to study about the scriptures, and thus having this gift of the word of knowledge or gift of knowledge seemed to fit, but it was difficult for me to be merciful to others or to go out and boldly proclaim the gospel. But after taking those tests, knowing that I didn't have those gifts made me feel better about my weaknesses. But something doesn't quite sit right with that. The Bible tells us that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. How am I allowing God to demonstrate His power through my weakness if I only want to exercise those areas that I believe are my strengths? Let me put it another way. We are all commanded to teach sound doctrine, even though there is a gift of teaching. We are all commanded to rightly divide God's word, even though there is a gift of discernment. We are all commanded to be hospitable, even though there is a gift of hospitality. We are all commanded to proclaim the gospel of God, even though there is a gift of evangelism. Are only a small percentage of the people in our church those who are specially gifted with mercy to be merciful? Absolutely not. But to the one whom God has specially gifted with mercy, God's ministry of mercy is manifested in a particularly powerful way, so that when we see that person in action, we are moved to give God glory in even greater measure. And I'm afraid the modern church has lost sight of that principle. Not only do we leave the exercise of gifts that we lack to other members who have those gifts, but more often we hire pastors or we appoint elders and deacons and expect them to do it. And when a pastor's performance demonstrates the lack of one or more gifts, and I lack many of them, no surprise there. Oftentimes, the pastor gets traded in for a new model. And the new model usually has the gifts that the previous one lacked, but of course lacks others that the previous one possessed. And then when those weaknesses surface, then the search starts again. Well, God did not give elders and deacons to the church to meet all the needs of the body. Their job is to equip you by teaching you, praying for you, encouraging you, leading, and then here comes the shocking part. The leadership is not supposed to do all of the hospitality and soul winning and mercy working and soul exhorting alone. We are all of us, the whole body of believers, supposed to do the work of service together. And if anything, because the elders have been gifted with shepherding and teaching and the deacons with serving and mercy, it may be that they actually lack the gifts that you are to contribute. So what does that mean when it comes to parenting? You don't grow into gifts and into ministry in the body of Christ in the sense that for the first 14 years of life, the only gift a child has is the gift of play. And then suddenly, poof, God has gifted that 14-year-old with a spiritual gift. Time to be an adult now and serve the church. No, as believers, your children, even in their earliest years, have a role to play in this body. And of course, our roles evolve, they change over time. But friends, the first thought in our child's mind when he or she leaps out of the car and runs to the sanctuary should not be, "Where's my friend so we can go out and play?" The first thought should be, partly because of what we've said already, and partly because of what I'm saying now with regard to the gifts, I am excited to see my church family. How can I serve them today? Especially knowing that God has given all of us, even me, gifts to bless the church. You see, the idea of a church where every person in the family leaves one another, clings to those in their specific peer and age group, is simply not biblical. And that applies to all of us, young and old alike. And even the child has a responsibility to the person around him, to love others as he loves himself, to seek mentoring from those who are older, to mentor those who are younger, to use his gifts to serve and promote the unity of the church and to edify and to teach and to admonish. Church should never be something to just get through until fellowship time afterwards. You see, out of self-centeredness, nearly all children and many of us adults seek the instant gratification of self-fulfillment all the time. That's easy. It's that same idolatry I've been talking about in previous weeks, that idolatry of self. And we want to help our children learn to invest in that which really has worth. So what sorts of relationships is your child pursuing? Can she play with others of different ages? Are his conversations edifying? How does he respond when he is sinned against? Can she have conversations with adults? Are your children looking for ways to serve without being asked or directed? And if you're seeing resistance in those areas, I believe the first place to start is where we started, with a high view and love of the church as the redeemed body and bride of Christ. Psalm 22, 30 through 31 says this, "A posterity shall serve them. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." Now today we celebrate our 15th anniversary, and one of my great hopes for our church for the next 15 years is that we will see our children, our posterity, both serve the Lord and love his church. But as the psalm says, we must recount to them the work of the Lord, and we must include them in the story. So let us be a church that truly follows Paul's benediction in Ephesians 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let us be a church that thinks beyond the moment in our own individual needs and has a vision and a commitment to the future generations. Let us be a church where the young men and women come to serve, to mentor those who are younger, to seek wisdom from those who are older as part of the family, in which they have a unique role to play and gifts to use. Let us be a church where from birth a child knows only the blessing of being fully incorporated into this covenant community of God's faithful people who have a high calling. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I know that over the last many weeks there have been significant challenges perhaps to some of our models. Challenges in the things that we talk about on a daily basis. Challenges to our priorities for the day. Challenges to what we're trying to direct our children to. And I pray that we would not grow weary in this task. That we would remember that you are faithful. And that where we lack the motivation, you can provide if we would but be dependent upon you and confess our sin. Where we lack the strength, you will provide because your grace is sufficient for every day. And Lord, that you will bless us as we serve you in obedience. I pray that that would be on our minds and that we would take one step forward at a time to align our lives and our families' lives with your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.